Morning, everybody. If you'd like to, turn over to Daniel chapter 6. Good to be with you this morning. Book of Daniel is right after Ezekiel, if you're looking for it. Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. The story that's found in this chapter is probably a story we have all at least heard of. If you haven't read it here in the Scripture or heard a message preached on it, you probably at least know the gist of the story. It's very, very common. It's Daniel when he gets thrust into lion's den. Everybody hears that story when they're growing up. We have idioms that are related to being thrust into a den because everybody knows this story. I want to read this story. I want to take a look at it. But before we read it, I want to give you the backstory. You see where we're picking up on this. So the Babylonians have come through and they've invaded Judah and they've overtaken it. So all of Judah is in captivity to Babylon. Under that time, it's King Nebuchadnezzar who's leading the charge. And Nebuchadnezzar says this, he makes an edict. He says, the choicest of the young men of Judah, bring them here. Bring them to my palace. They're going to be a part of my court. And the idea was to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. We're going to teach them our language, teach them our ways, make them Babylonians, and they'll have a good influence on their other Jews. Hey, listen, these guys are great. This is a good captivity we're under. Let's all just convert to their way of life. One of these choice young men is Daniel. And Daniel serves under four kings under this Babylonian captivity. The story we're picking up in, this is the third king. This is Darius, or Darius. Either way, you can say his name. The third king, under each of the kings he served under, it's very interesting, each one of these kings gives Daniel a position of leadership and authority and influence. They see something in Daniel that they marvel at, and they put him in charge. Every one of these kings does that. Now, let's read this story. I'll make some comments along the way. We'll see the gospel in all this. Look at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, or chief, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now, Darius is a king that leads and manages by delegation. He set up a chain of command. He has many leaders in his kingdom. He has counselors, and he has judges, and he has governors, and he has captains. And all those men report to three presidents. And one of these presidents, the chiefest of them, is Daniel. And Daniel has been appointed chief over the entire empire. Darius looked at him, and he saw in him an excellent spirit. And Darius said, I'm giving you everything. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. Everybody's going to report to you. Everything I have, it's all in your hands. It's not unlike what Pharaoh did with Joseph. Everything is in your hand. You are now the ruler of the kingdom. You answer only to me. Everybody is under your charge. Now, all these captains and counselors and governors and presidents, what are they? They're politicians. How do you think they feel about being under Daniel's rule? Look at verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now these men seek to find fault with Daniel. We're going to find a fault and we'll bring it up to Darius. And when Darius sees this fault, he'll kick him out and we'll all have a shot at Daniel's position. So they watch him. They look at Daniel and they find no error. And they find no fault. And they find a man who's faithful. They say, we can't find anything wrong with him. So here's what we'll do. We know what Daniel's going to do. We know exactly what he's going to do. He is going to worship his God. He's going to pray to his God. He's going to give obedience to his God. We know he is going to do this. This is a faithful man. Therefore, what we need to do is put our laws in contradiction with him worshiping his God. We need to outlaw it. And once we outlaw it, we know what Daniel's going to do. He's going to worship his God, and then we'll have him. Let's see what happens. Look at verse 6. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together, everybody but Daniel, to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. These men go to Darius. They said, Darius, you're a great king. You're glorious. You're wonderful. You're second only to a god. And here's the problem. Nobody sees that around here. Nobody sees your glory for what it really is. So we propose something. We think this is going to be good. We need to redirect everybody's attention. Get it off their gods, get it off other men, and direct their attention to you. And so we propose this, Darius. For 30 days, you sign a decree. Nobody can pray to a god. Nobody can worship a god. Nobody can pray to a man. They all have to come to you. They all have to worship you. They all have to pray to you. Any petition out there, it has to be brought before you, and you're going to get the final say on everything. And through that, everybody's going to see your great glory, Darius. And how do you feel about that? He's like, that sounds like a really good idea. I like that. I like, well, these guys are great guys. They're really interested in my glory. This sounds like a great idea. I'm going to sign this decree. And the king signed the decree for 30 days. Nobody could worship a god, pray to their god in any way, shape, or form. And if he did, he's cast into a den of lions. And here's the thing. This is the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. When the king made a decree, when he made a law, when he signed it and put his seal down there, he couldn't go back. There was no undoing that law. No pardons could be given out. Either this law was abided by, or the consequences of breaking that rule came into play, and they had to. The law of the Medes and the Persians, it altereth not. Look at verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and listen to this, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now, Daniel did not do this in ignorance. It says he knew the writing was signed. He knew the law, no gods that we prayed to. He knew the consequences. If you do, he'll be cast into a den of lions. He knew the law, he knew the consequences, and he did it anyways. And he didn't do it in secret. He walked into his parlor, and he opened the windows. Now, what's that teaching us? Is that saying we need to be praying in public, show everybody how devout we are? No. No, you go to your closet to make your prayers. What he's doing here is being completely transparent. He's not trying to play both sides. He's saying this, I've got to do what I've got to do. My God is to be worshipped, he is to be prayed to, he is to be sought. I've got to do what I've got to do, and you fellas, you got to do what you got to do. You made this law. There are consequences to these actions. I accept the consequences, but he's not trying to play both sides. He's not trying to worship his God, hoping maybe I do it in secret, and maybe I won't have to suffer the consequences. No, he knows the consequences. He knows what is going to happen, and he accepts the consequences for his actions. And this is what I love about what it says here. It says he gave thanks. It doesn't say anywhere in this story that the Lord met with Daniel and said, Daniel, I know they're going to throw you in this lion's den, but I'm going to deliver you, and not a scratch is going to come upon you. He did not have that reassurance. He simply had this. I got to do what I got to do. You fellas got to do what you got to do. I'm going down that lion's den, and whatever happens down there, you know what it is? It is the will of my God. Nothing more and nothing less. And he has promised that everything he does for me and everything he makes come to pass, it is all for my good. And I can't see how this could possibly be good. I can't see how it could possibly be good for me that would be torn apart by a pack of hungry lions, but I'm not God. My God is God, though. And everything that happens is going to be according to His goodwill and His pleasure, and it's all good whether I can see it or not. He didn't know the outcome. He gave thanks simply because he knew the Lord's will was going to be done. For faith like that. What amazing faith. Would to God we would have faith just like that. He just trusted Him no matter what, because he knew the Lord's will was going to be done, and it was all good. Now look at verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Didn't you say that, O king? The king answered and said, the thing is true. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, that one you love, that one you think so highly of, that one you say has such an excellent spirit, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Now, Darius finally figures out that he's been hoodwinked. He's been duped. He thought these men were all interested in his glory. These men had such a great interest in the glory of Darius, and now he finds out they didn't have any interest in Darius' glory at all. They had an interest in their own glory. They were just trying to get Daniel moved out of the way so they'd have a shot of moving up the ladder, getting some glory for themselves. He sees this. He was flattered. He was overtaken by vanity and pride, and now he's sad about it. And he's grieved over this. He loves Daniel. And he goes back to his chamber, and he's trying to find a way. Is there any way that I can keep this from happening? Is there any way I can keep Daniel out of that lion's den? And these men come, and they say, no. You know the law of the Medes and Persians. It is unalterable. You gave your word. You made a decree. You made a law. Now, O king, you have to do what you said you were going to do. So he does. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Now I would have you notice here that this is a transaction between the king and Daniel. The king commanded this. The king made the law. The king signed the decree. The king makes good on the decree he signs. Take him, put him in the lion's den. I would also point out here, it does not say that he drug him into that lion's den. Nor did it have to shackle him. Nor did he put up a fight. He walked in. He knew the consequences of what he had done. He walked into that lion's den. And the king said this, and I don't know whether the Lord had revealed himself to Darius at this point, or this is just wishful thinking. We've exhausted everything else. Here goes this. Your God, Daniel, is going to deliver you. He says it very confidently. He's not so confident later on, but he says it very confidently. And whether this is wishful thinking or faith, I'm not quite sure, but it's a marvelous statement. Just very simple. He will deliver you. Everybody that belongs to Christ, you just write this down. He will deliver them. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Salvation is not conditional in any way. If you belong to Christ, He will deliver you. Salvation is a historical fact. It is something that has already taken place. In fact, it took place before the foundation of the world was ever built. Your God will deliver you. If you're a believer, you belong to Christ, He will deliver you. No doubt about it. Look at verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. The king put Daniel inside that den, and everybody just assumed this was going to be Daniel's tomb. This is the end of it. He's going to be eat up by these lions. And the king said, put a stone in front of the mouth of that. Seal it up. Seal it up tight. Do you remember anyone else's tomb that was sealed with a great stone? The Jews went to Pilate. They said, the sepulcher, you're putting this Jesus of Nazareth in. You got to seal that up. If you don't, his disciples will go. They'll take out his body and they'll hide it. And they'll say he's been resurrected. It's going to cause all kinds of problems for us. Put a rock in front of it. Seal it up. Set a watch, Pilate. And Pilate said, you have your watch. Make it as sure as you can. Well, they couldn't make it sure as all because he walked out of that tomb. See where we're going here? See what this signifies? This signet is interesting. I looked at this and I looked at the word. It speaks of a covenant. My understanding is this. This is the king's seal. The king made a decree. And when he followed through with his decree, he would take his seal, his mark, and he would stamp it. I held up my end. I did what I said I was going to do. So Darius rolls a rock in front of the mouth of that den, and he puts his seal over top of that. I made a decree. I made a rule. I made a law. I'm following through with what I said I would do. Verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? What a question. Is your God, whom you serve, able to deliver you? What a question. Every man should ask himself that question. This is the stuff of faith. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is what? Able to do what, Paul? To keep that which I've committed unto him, which is everything, with it, every aspect of my salvation against that day. The God whom you serve, is he able to save you all by himself with absolutely no help from you? Because that's what you need. And if you do not have a God like that, if you do not have a Savior like that, then you will not have salvation. Now, verse 21. Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. Darius walked up there. Daniel, you alive? Right here, not a scratch on me. Why? I'm innocent. No fault found in me. No stain. No error. I'm faithful. I'm innocent. Darius said, he's innocent, so do this. Bring him up. Take him out of that den and bring him up. An innocent man must be brought out of the tomb. Down here, verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Look at what happened to everyone who opposed the reign of Daniel, everyone who brought an accusation against this Daniel. The king said, take them, put them in the lion's pit, and they are no more. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree. Another one. That in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom, that which shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, I greatly admire this man, Daniel. Daniel the man. I admire his character and what is said about him. I admire his faithfulness. This man knew he's going to be thrown into a den of lions, and he opened his windows and he prayed to his God, and he fully accepted the consequences of that. And then he gave his God thanks, not knowing the outcome of the situation. He just trusted him. For faith like that, I admire this man very, very much. But if we look at this story, and all we see is a character study and an outline of what a good Christian man is supposed to look like, we have missed it completely. Daniel's type here isn't the type of the believer. He's a type of Christ. That's who he typifies here. This one, Darius, the king, this is a type of God the Father. And all these politicians, these counselors, these captains, these presidents, all these, they represent man, and man at his best state. Now, where's the gospel in this story? When you're preaching the gospel, you have to start here. You have to start with God and who he is. So I ask you this question. The triune God, the God that is separated into three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what is he like? What are his attributes? Look down here, verse 26. We'll read it again. Darius says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is, first this, the living God. And secondly, this, steadfast forever. And his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. Here's the first thing he tells us about him. This God, this triune God, he lives. I was stewing on that this morning. He is, and right now, he lives. He is a living being. Right now, there's an entity, there's a being in heaven, separated into three distinct persons called God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not only are they alive, but in them dwells life. He is the giver of life, real, holy, spiritual life, a life that can stand the test of time and the test of God. He is the giver of life. The Father sits alive in his heavens right now. The Son, he sits at the right hand of the Father. And this is what Hebrews 7:25 says about the Son. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives, sitting at the right hand of his Father, making intercession for any sinner that comes to him saying, I can't come up with the goods. I can't stand against this unalterable law of God. I can't please God. I can't make up for what I have done. The only way I'll be brought into his presence, and I will have the very favor of God, is if you make me acceptable and you bring me before him in you. Everybody who comes to him, comes to God like that, he ever liveth. He liveth right now and makes effective intercession for him every single time. He lives. Secondly, this, he is steadfast. That means he is 100% reliable. He is always good to his word. When God makes a decree, when he makes a covenant, when he says, this is the promise, that promise can be 100% relied on and depended upon because of who he is. He is one who is immutable. He cannot change. When he says, this is it, this is the way it is, I have promised this, he can't go back on it because he is God. And if he did, he would cease to be God. Immutable and having the power to ensure that that promise is fulfilled every single time because of his great omnipotent power. He is steadfast. He is the only one that can be trusted. His kingdom, it cannot be destroyed. Why? Because he has no rivals. There's no one who can stand against him. There is no creature that has any power that doesn't have it on loan from him. You think of the most powerful creature we know of, Satan. It scares me to even say his name. He's the most powerful creature we know of. The only reason he has any power is this. The Lord gave it to him to accomplish his purposes. And when he is done accomplishing the purpose and the will of God, that power will be removed and he will be back down the dunghill where he belongs. All power belongs to the Lord. All power. Therefore, he has no rivals. His kingdom, it will never be destroyed. No one can stand against him. And finally, this, his dominion shall be unto the end. This is his absolute sovereign rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it said it will be all the way to the end. Here's the only issue. With him, there is no end. There is no beginning. There is no end. Everything is in the now with God. He is the eternal God. He was in absolute sovereign control before the foundations of the world were ever built. He is in absolute sovereign control right now. He will always be in absolute sovereign control. What is God like? This is what God is like. And I find it very interesting. Look at the first three words of verse 1. It opens with this concept. What are those first three words, verse 1? It pleased Darius. That's how our story opens. With the king doing his good pleasure. What is God the Father like? Well, amongst many other attributes, many other attributes, if we nail this one down, everything else will fall right into place. He is one who does as he pleases. That's what God the Father is like. And Nebuchadnezzar, he learned that the hard way. That's 2 kings ago. Nebuchadnezzar, he walked on his balcony. He said, look at this great Babylon that I've created. I'm this great king. I've made this great kingdom. He was lifted up in pride. And what did the Lord do? He made that man like unto a beast for 7 years. He ate grass like a cow. He had the dew falling on him because he slept outside. And when the Lord brought him out of it and returned him to his wits, what did he say? He said this, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar learned that, and he learned it the hard way. Who is God? He is one who does as he pleases. Now, I want to say this as plainly and as clearly as I possibly can. This is the teaching of this book. God is. God is in absolute sovereign control. God loves his Son, Jesus Christ, that second person of the Blessed Trinity. There have always been a people in that second blessed person, sharing an eternal union with those people. And before any of this was ever built, God loved his Son, and he loved everybody in him. And then he chose. He made a decision. He made a decision to save those people whom he loved. He made the decision. He gave them to his Son to be surety, to redeem, to ensure that they came back without a scratch on. That is salvation story. Why did he do that? Why did he love a people? Why did he choose a people? This is what 1 Samuel 12:22 says. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, for his reputation's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why did he love a people? Why did he choose a people unto salvation? Why didn't he ensure the salvation of those people through the suretyship of his Son? It's very simple, because it pleased him. Salvation is an act of the good pleasure and will of God. Not man's will, not man's actions, not man's works. It is an act of the good pleasure and will of God. He does as he pleases. Why did Christ become the surety? Why was he willing to go and suffer and die for these people and make them, ransom them, make them acceptable to God? This is what Isaiah 53:10 says. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why did Christ go to the cross, bearing the sins of the elect? Because it pleased the Father to bruise him. Say, is God sadistic? Is he sadistic? He enjoyed punishing his son. Not in any way. It pleased the Father to bruise him because of what his son was accomplishing on that cross. He knew his son could take the wrath. He knew his son would do exactly what he told him to do. This is what gave him the great pleasure. Through these stripes, my people will be healed. And through that, the chief glory of God will be achieved. This is my son achieving the pinnacle of his glory through the salvation of these people who could do absolutely nothing for themselves. The only thing they contribute is the sin that made their salvation necessary. And this is the greatness of my son. I'm going to pour down my wrath upon him, and he takes it. And through that death, he puts away their sins. And through all that, his name is greatly glorified. The pinnacle of glory. This is what this is all about. This is what this creation is all about. You want to know what the fall is all about? Why it was purposed? Why the cross was purposed? Why every aspect of life and creation is purposed? It is all for this. This is God the Father, in his good pleasure, getting glory for his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, that's the Father. What is Christ like? Look at verse 3. Then this Daniel, this great type of Christ, was preferred. See, Christ is preferred of his Father. Above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Christ is preferred of his Father. He's the firstborn, his Father's only begotten Son. You remember that Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John are up on top of that mountain. And this booming voice comes down, and it says this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." See, he's preferred by the Father in all things. And why does he prefer him? Why does the Father prefer the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The excellent spirit. He has an excellent spirit in him. What's that all about? What does an excellent spirit look like? Look at verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. This is what an excellent spirit looks like. God looked him over, looked over the Christ. He couldn't find any error in him. And he found no fault in him. See, this was a sinless man. A sinless, spotless lamb. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And everybody who the Lord reveals himself to, you know that. You know that he did no sin. He's not even capable of sin. He is righteousness. He is holiness. And he's faithful. You notice that? I looked him over. The Father looked him over and said, he's faithful. He came to this world. He lived perfectly, lived righteously. Never a cross word, never a cross thought. Never cross emotion in his heart. Everything was toward his Father in love and in duty. He lived to do the will of his Father. And he did the will of his Father. He came to this earth and did what his Father told him to do. And because of that, because of this excellent spirit that is in him, the Father prefers him above everybody else. He is preferred of the Father. And because he is preferred, what did Darius do to Daniel? Darius saw that excellent spirit that was in Daniel. He said this, you get everything. You get the whole kingdom. Everybody's under you. You have all authority. Everything I have, it all goes to you. Because he is preferred of the Father, and he has this excellent spirit, God the Father has given him everything. The creation, all power, all dominion, all control. He is judge, jury, executioner, and savior. All in one package. The Father has given everything over to the Christ. I find this very interesting to think about. Once we leave this body and we leave this world and we are with the Lord, the only person of the Godhead we will ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in this God-man, Jesus Christ. There's a man in heaven. He has a body. You can touch him. A God-man. All of God is held up in this man. And the only person of the Godhead you and I will ever see is this man, Jesus Christ. The Father has given him all things. Now, it's what the Father is like and what the Son is like. What is man like? Every man that's born in this world, what are we all like? These counselors, these captains, these presidents, these governors, what were they like? I can tell you what they were like. They hated Daniel, and they refused the rule of Daniel. And I find this very interesting. They saw in him a man who was faultless, and a man who there was no error in him, and a man who was faithful. And you think if we get around together and one of us was faultless and without error and he was completely faithful, we all just say, you're in charge. Whatever you say goes. You have the attributes. You have the character. Whatever you say goes, we're going to bow the knee to you, and whatever you say, we're just going to do. This man is without error. He is faultless. He is faithful. Let's put him in charge. That's not what these men did. They saw a man who was faultless and faithful and without error, and they tried to kill him. And you say, these men were a bunch of wicked, terrible men. These men are us. That's the type. That's the picture. But one time, a truly faithful, a truly righteous, a truly errorless and faultless man walked on this earth. It's only one, Jesus Christ. When he walked on this earth, collectively, human nature, what did we say? He declared his kingship. He declared who he was. I am equal with God because I am God. No bones about that. We will not have this man to rule over us. They put him to death. Murdered. Now, whether I physically drove the nails through his hands and his feet myself is completely and utterly irrelevant. It's irrelevant because I share the exact same fallen, evil nature with the men who did physically do that. We all have this fallen, wicked nature in Adam. This nature that hates God in all his faultlessness, in all his faithfulness, in all his great attributes, in all his kingship. We will not have this man to rule over us. By nature, we are God haters. And here's the thing, a man can't change that about himself. He can create his own God. He can create an idol that he can live with, that he can control, that he has the attributes he's comfortable with, and he can worship that God. But the God of the Bible, this one whose kingdom will never be destroyed, whose dominion is forever, who does according to his good pleasure in all things up to and including salvation, this one, the natural man, he cannot love him, he cannot seek him, he cannot believe upon him. It is only in his nature to hate him and to put him to death. That's it. And I know that not one soul, not one person is ever going to come to Christ because they're afraid of consequences. I recognize that, but this is a sobering thought. Right now, you and I sit in the hands of a God who does with men as he pleases. He has the power to do with men as he pleases, to save or damn at his good pleasure. And he has an unalterable law, the holy law of God, that law that demands if a man breaks this law, he must be punished. The soul that sinneth must surely die. And you take away all the other sins, the very breathing that is against God. Every breath I take is against God because of this nature. Take all that away. This one in whose hands we sit. Here's our crime. This is our guilt. We murdered his son. Let that sink in for a second. And you would think that under those circumstances, there wouldn't be mercy for any of us. But thank God for the gospel as found in this illustration. Now let's dig into it. Look at verse 16. Then the king commanded. Remember, the king's made a law. He's made a rule. He's made a promise. The king is going to do this. Then the king commanded, And they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now, if we want to dig into this, we need to focus here on this thing of the signet. I told you it has something to do with the covenant and the king keeping his promise. The king rolled a stone in front of that door. The king put his signet on it. He says, I'm doing this. I made the decree. I made the law. I'm putting him in this tomb. I'm sealing it up. This is my signet. I'm doing what I said I would do. This is the king honoring his covenant. And if you want to understand what this is talking about, you've got to go all the way back. All the way back before the world was ever formed, when there was nothing but God in the covenant of grace. Remember that one? Where the Father said, I love a people. I chose them. I chose a people. I've got to put them in the only place of safety. There's only one place of safety. I'm giving them to my Son. He went to the Christ. He said, here's the deal. They're going to sin. They're going to have to do absolutely nothing. They can contribute nothing to their salvation. Nothing they will do in and of themselves will ever please me. You will have to do everything. You will have to keep the law for them. You will have to go. You will have to be made their sin. You have to suffer under my wrath. And when you do that, when you suffer acceptably and you put away all the sins of all my people, here's what I'll do. I'll raise you from the dead and I'll raise all them along with you. And in that, the Christ said, I will. And the covenant was sealed. The king put his signet over the wall. He said, this is it. I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain. And the Christ said this, I'm going to do my part. He put his signet up there too. I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain. This covenant was between the Father and the Son. Now, here's the reason the covenant was necessary. Look at verse 2. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Now, this is why the suretyship of Christ is so necessary. The king can have absolutely no damage. God loved a people. He chose a people. Why can't he just forgive them? Why can't he just overlook their sins, sweep them under the carpet, do away with it? He's God. He does according to his good pleasure. Why can't he just forgive and get over it and move on and save them? Because he would accrue damage. He would accrue damage to his character. Here's one thing the God who does only his good pleasure can't do. He can't violate his own character, his own holy character. Here's what he cannot do. He cannot show mercy at the expense of his own personal sense of justice. He must be just. Mercy cannot be dealt out until justice has been accomplished. His law is the unalterable law. God has a holy law. It demands, I must be kept. If anybody breaks me, the soul that sinneth must surely die. And if God were to save under any other circumstances, he would cease to be God. His justice would be marred. The king can have no damage. That's why the suretyship, the redeemerhood of the Christ is so necessary, so the king won't accrue any damage. This is what this covenant demanded. This is a familiar scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, the Father, hath made him, the Son, sin for us, the elect, that knew no sin, the spotless Lamb, he did no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. This is what that covenant demanded. Now, this fulfilling of this covenant, this was not easy. Look at verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Now, I mistakenly often think of the Lord as an emotionless being. And I'll tell you why, because I associate emotions with being reactive. So something happens, it makes me happy. Something else happens, it makes me sad. Something else happens, it makes me angry. Something else happens, it makes me scared. I view emotions as something that's reactionary, and God's never reactionary. He never reacts to anything. All activity comes from Him. He's the first cause behind all things. What's the wrong view? He's a God of emotion, a God of holy emotion. Darius was up all night, worried over Daniel. This wasn't easy. The fulfilling of this covenant was not easy. It was not easy for the Father to pour out His wrath upon the Son. It was not easy to make Him the sins of His people. Now, I don't pretend to understand the mind and heart of God when that cross was going on. I don't understand. But I know this, the Father is in fact a Father. And I know this, you can't delve out punishment on your kid like that. It's not easy. It's not easy. But the King was faithful. The King said, this is what I'm going to do. You agreed. I'm putting their sins on you. I'm pouring my wrath down upon you. I'm going to kill you. He put His signet up there. He put His seal. I'm honoring. I'm doing what I said I would do. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for Christ. In that Garden of Gethsemane, He saw something of what it would mean, what it would look like to be made sin. And this is what He said. Praying to His Father, He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. He saw something of what it would mean, a holy man being made the sins of his people. He says, if there's any other way. Didn't he know there was no other way? Of course he knew that. He's God. But it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy being cut off from the smile of his Father. It wasn't easy suffering the extent of an eternity in hell for thousands and thousands and ten thousands upon thousands. That wasn't easy. But the point I'm making is this, is they both held up their end. Both of them honored the covenant. The Father said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what we've purposed. I'm going to make you sin. And I'm going to punish you for the sins that I find upon you. And the Son, He held up His end. I find it beautiful. I think this is interesting, the story. This is a transaction that happens between Darius and Daniel, the father and his preferred. Darius makes a decree. He puts Daniel in the den. He rolls the stone in front of it, and he puts the seal on there. I did what I said I would do. They didn't have to coerce Daniel in there. They didn't have to drag him in. Daniel walked in. Christ went to that cross, His eyes wide open. He knew in this covenant exactly what it was going to cost Him. Being made sin, suffering under the wrath of God. For the love of His people, He did it anyway. He walked in that tomb just the exact same way Daniel walked in that lion's den. Now, look at the effects of the cross. Look down here, verse 22. Daniel says, my God has sent His angel and has shut the lion's mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O King, have I done no hurt. Now, in every type, the type breaks down, and this is where our type breaks down. Daniel walked into that lion's den, and he was delivered from the lions. Christ walked into that den, and he was delivered to the lions. Big difference. But here's what happened. After the Father rained down all His dread, all His wrath upon the Son, and He said, it is finished, and He gave up the ghost. You know what was found when all the smoke cleared? Innocency. What He had done was He had put away the sins of everybody He went to that cross and died for. Put them away so when the Father looked at Him, He saw nothing but innocency. He did exactly what the Father sent Him to do, to pay for those sins, to suffer acceptably, and put them away. And He looks at Darius and He says, I've done you no hurt. Same as Christ looks at His Father, He says, I've done you no hurt. You've accrued no damage. I've satisfied your perfect sense of justice. And now you can open the floodgates of mercy to your people. And it won't cost you a thing. It's all free because I did it. You accrue absolutely no damage. Now look here. Look at verse 23. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. This innocency, it was accomplished because Christ was faithful in doing what his Father sent him to do. And when the Father looked down on Christ, he said, he's innocent. All the sin has been paid. It's all been taken away. What do you do then? Raise him up. Raise him up from the dead. That's part of my signet. That's part of my covenant. I said if he goes and he pays the debt, I'll raise him from the dead and I'll raise everybody in him, everybody he died for, from the dead as well. And the Father looked and he said, he's innocent. He's done me absolutely no hurt. Raise him up. And everybody in Christ was raised holy and unblameable and unreprovable at the exact same time. That's true justification. That's what it looks like. I've been going a while, so I suppose I should quit. But I'm going to leave you with this thought. This is the question that Darius asked Daniel. And it's a question you should ask yourself, and we should all ask ourselves this. Is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee? Now, if you have a God and a Savior that is different than the God and the Savior we have just read about here this morning, I have absolutely nothing for you. If he is not sovereign, if he is not holy, if he is not just, if your Savior is not capable of saving you all by himself with absolutely no help from you, I've got nothing for you. You have an idol. You have a false God. Flee from him. I'm talking to you right now, this God, this true and living God that we've spoken of here this morning, your estimation of him, is he able to save you? And I'm not asking whether you think you're elect or whether you think you're saved or not. I just have this question. Is he able to save you all by himself with no help from you? I think he is. And if he is, trust him. Trust him just like Daniel did. I'll leave it there. It's been a pleasure.